Mark chapter 11. Last week we said this is kind of the start. This is the start of kind of the Jerusalem part of Mark. The last week of Jesus' life on earth, at least until he's raised from the dead, and then he spends another 40 days with everybody. But the last week before he's crucified. And last week he entered Jerusalem triumphantly, riding on a donkey. And this week, today, which is the day after that, in actual time in history, Jesus does something about this. He actually starts making some changes in Jerusalem. This is Mark 11. And let me start in verse 11, actually, because it kind of sets us up for verse 12. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Lord, I pray that you would not let us leave here from this picture of Jesus turning over tables, bored or apathetic about our lives or about the world around us. Lord, let us catch a little bit of the passion that Jesus himself has. Open our eyes to see what you want to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've heard some Christian teachers say that as Christians, we should be the least easily offended people in the world. And in one sense, on one hand, I totally understand where they're coming from. Some Christians just seem like they're just waiting to be offended. And just like, just waiting for somebody to disagree with what they believe so that they can feel offended about it. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that there are unbelievers. I mean, this is why Jesus sent us to make disciples of all nations. But much less should we be offended at insults to ourselves. You know, if somebody says something that's kind of rude to us or kind of, you know, they cut in front of us, either in traffic or in line at the store, who are we anyway? I mean, why should we feel so offended by this? As Christians, we essentially believe, we agree with God, that we are sinners who have offended God, who have so sinned against him that we've earned eternal judgment. And our only hope is that God's charity is big enough for sinners like us. If somebody says something to wound our pride, we can just say, you know what? My nervous system, my pride's nervous system shut down after I nailed it to the cross. So that's fine. We can be humble and gracious and patient with others because God has been gracious to us. On the other hand, I don't think it's quite right to say that we can't be offended as Christians. I mean, look at Jesus in this passage. Does Jesus look like he can't be offended? And keep in mind, we're looking at a man that in 4 days is going to be executed, even though he's innocent, while people hurl insults at him, and he will say not a single word in his own defense. This is not an easily offended man. But you defile the worship of his father, and he starts turning tables over. The only way we can't be offended is if we don't care about anything. That's why some people, when they're in awkward situations, they protect themselves with that W word. You know the word I mean? Whatever. Whatever. I don't care. They like to pretend that they don't care because they feel like if they don't care, they can't be offended. But Jesus is not a whatever, I don't care kind of guy. He cares about his Father's glory more than anything, and it gives him drive. It gives him passion. Like John's gospel says, zeal for your house will consume me. And our lives should be fueled by that same zeal for the Father's glory, empowering all of our lives with this energy, this intentionality, so that if there's anything in our lives that is dishonoring to God, we start turning tables over. We should be offended at our own sin, but more than offended, we should be energized to do something about it, to live for God's worship in his kingdom. And this is a familiar story for most of us. But there are three questions that I want us to ask as we work through it. Number one, why did Jesus curse the poor fig tree? Number two, what was Jesus driving out of the temple? And number three, what was supposed to be in the temple instead? And the overarching message is this: drive out what doesn't belong so that you can bring your whole heart to God in worship. Drive out what doesn't belong so that you can bring your whole heart to God in worship. So the first question is, why did Jesus curse the poor fig tree? This is one of the most bizarre and unflattering pictures of Jesus in the Bible. He's hungry, so he walks up to this fig tree, but it doesn't have any figs, so he curses it. And Mark even goes out of his way to point out, you know, it actually wasn't fig season. So is Jesus just getting annoyed because he can't keep straight of the agricultural seasons? So let's point out a couple of facts as we try to figure out why Jesus cursed the fig tree. First, we can probably agree that Jesus is not an idiot, right? Jesus uses agricultural metaphors all the time in his teaching, including when figs become ripe. He knows. He's a Middle Eastern man that grew up around figs. He knows when figs come ripe, which, by the way, is usually in early June. This is late March, maybe early April. You know, around our Easter time, you know, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus after he was killed during Passover. And he knows that. He knows what season it is. He's not just forgetful. He knows better than anybody why they're in Jerusalem for Passover. Right? He's come to be the Passover lamb. He knows what season it is. So Jesus didn't just lose his temper because he can't keep track of the calendar. Agreed? Okay, secondly, this event with a fig tree actually takes place in two parts, which are sandwiched between his confrontation with the temple that takes place in three parts. It's like temple, fig tree, temple, fig tree, temple. So in verse 11, Jesus goes to the temple, he looks around, he leaves. Last week we said, well, that was kind of anticlimactic after the triumphal entry. But it's intentional. What he sees at the temple in verse 11 prepares him for what he's going to do in verse 15 when he starts turning tables over. That wasn't a fit of rage. That was a calculated decision based on what he saw in verse 11. And then the following day, he comes back again in verse 27. And then the priests and elders are like, what was that all about, turning stuff over in the table yesterday, or the temple? So Jesus did this action at the temple across three different days. And on the way to the temple each day, they see this fig tree. And it's a fig tree that doesn't bear fruit. Jesus is a big fan of metaphors. You know, he tells a lot of parables. And Christian scholars for years, for centuries, have agreed that Jesus is acting out a parable with his fig tree. About 700 years before Jesus, the prophet Micah said, "What misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of a vineyard. There's no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains." So Micah's using his craving for figs as a metaphor for desiring to see righteousness, upright people, but there aren't any. That's what Jesus is saying. Was Jesus literally hungry that day? Yeah, of course he was. But even more, he craves to see his people worshiping the Father with sincere hearts, and he doesn't find any. Just like that fig tree that had no fruit that he hungered for. When Jesus entered the temple, he couldn't find the sincere worship for the Father that he craved. And it's not like they shouldn't have known any better. It says the fig tree had leaves so that we would know this is a mature, healthy fig tree. It's not just like a dead fig tree. It should be able to bear fruit. It just doesn't have anything beneficial to give. And that's what the people of Jerusalem are like at this time. Lots of leaves, but no fruit. They have lots of religion, You know, the temple at this time was built by King Herod to make the Jewish people happy so that they'd keep him in power. And it's the most beautiful, biggest temple Jerusalem had ever had. And they had extensive programs of holidays and feasts and sacrifices going all year. They had more religious rules than ever because they took the old law and they started adding to it. But they didn't have any of the real fruit that Jesus was craving. None of the things God wants from his people, which is not just outward ceremonies and traditions, but an inward heart of worship and obedience and love. And we might think, well, pretty close. Right? I mean, if he can't actually have sincere worship, he can at least give him a B plus for setting up the procedure right. But this is where the cursing of the fig tree becomes deadly serious. We can say, why would Jesus curse the poor fig tree? But in the end, it's not really the fig tree that he was cursing. It's the people of Jerusalem. It's that big, beautiful temple. And, you know, the next day when they walk by, the disciples will say, hey, whoa, Jesus, that fig tree that you cursed, it's dead. He says, yeah. And then in chapter 13, he'll go into the temple and the disciples will be like tourists gawking at how beautiful this big temple is. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And Jesus says these things around the year 30. And Jerusalem is going to be attacked and the temple will be destroyed in the year 70, just as Jesus said it would be. This fig tree is really the temple. It's the people who worship at it. They put on a great show, lots of leaves, but no fruit, no genuine worship. And therefore, the temple, like the fig tree, will be destroyed. So after he curses the fig tree, Jesus goes into the temple and he causes a ruckus. He disrupts business as usual in the temple that day because he wants people to know what's wrong and the way it should be and how urgent this needs to be, how urgently it needs to be addressed. So what was Jesus driving out of the temple that day? What was he driving out? Verse 15, let's look at that one more time. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus disrupts business as usual because business as usual was wrong. And some people assume that because Jesus calls them a den of robbers, he's accusing them of like gouging prices, making an unfair profit off of those that are coming to worship. And that may be true. You know, God's word has plenty to say about people who make unfair profit. But it doesn't actually say that's what was going on here. What it says is that Jesus drives out both people who are buying and people who are selling because they're both wrong. Not just the sellers, but the buyers are wrong too. He wouldn't even let people carry things through the temple courts. Now, why were people carrying things through the temple courts in the first place? I mean, it doesn't say that they were bringing things into the temple courts, like to sell. It says they were just carrying it through, almost like the temple was a shortcut to get through town because it just takes so long to walk around the whole temple complex. So picture this. You've got people who have traveled from all over the country, all over the world, really, to come worship God in Jerusalem for this week of Passover. And for Gentiles, for non-Jewish people who have discovered the true God of Israel, the temple court is the closest they're going to get to the temple. They're not allowed to come any closer. They're here to pray and worship and offer sacrifices to God. And meanwhile, in this holy site, you got street vendors hawking their wares, making money off of the religious trade. You got people standing in line waiting to exchange money. You got locals just pushing their carts through the courts to get on to their next thing in the day, oblivious to the people who are sitting there trying to worship and pray. I mean, it'd be like us trying to take communion with a steady stream of traffic going through the sanctuary and people selling grape juice and talking on their cell phones and dropping things and talking to one another while we're trying to have communion. Can you see why Jesus didn't just say whatever? There's nothing wrong with doing business. The problem is that their business left no room for the worship of God. Jesus was driving out the distractions, the personal pursuits and agendas that took the place of the worship of God. So when we gather here to worship together as a church, we're creating a space for God to take center stage to receive our focus and our praise. And we need to eliminate anything that tries to take his place. And some of the things that try to take his place are just basic distractions. So yes, mute your phone. You know, obvious things like that. Don't intentionally be distracting. But that's not really the biggest distraction. What's worse is when we bring our personal idols into worship with us. Like when our hearts can't shift to focusing and giving glory to God because we're harboring anger against someone. Resentment against somebody maybe in the same sanctuary with us. Or when our minds are really elsewhere. You know, our minds are still at work trying to solve problems that to us seem more important than worship. And we can't let it go. When the leaves of tradition, whether style of clothing, style of music, order of service, whatever, the leaves take the place of fruit. And take away that heart that glorifies the Father. And worse still is when we disrupt not only our own worship, but the worship of other people in the sanctuary with us. When we come with just the selfish attitude, like, I'm here at church to get what I can out of it, and, you know, who cares about anybody else? We don't think about the other people who've come here to meet with God, to hear from him and give him glory, when we're not contributing to what they're doing with God. Eliminate those priorities that takes God's place. Now, as a parent who has raised young kids in church, I realize one of the most distracting things for a parent in worship is actually our own kids. But let's take a step back from that and evaluate what's really going on there. And yes, we have great volunteers for nursery, staffing the nursery. We've got volunteers for junior church, so the kids have somewhere age appropriate for them to go and to learn. And so that they're not distracting to everyone else. But at some point, those kids are going to have to learn how to worship in the sanctuary with the rest of us, along with the adults, how to worship and learn and listen. And guess what? It's not going to happen all in one morning. It's not going to happen all at once. And so when we've got kids in here that are just acting like kids, a little restless, a little noisy, it's okay. It's okay. They're in the process of learning how to engage in worship and discipleship, and that's a good thing. And I know it's harder when it's your own kids and you're worried about, like, oh my goodness, like my kids are disrupting everybody else. You know, I feel pretty confident in saying that God is not going to be offended if your attention is a little bit divided for a few years while they're going through that process. So much as he's going to be delighted these parents are bringing up their children in the training and instruction of the Lord. And that is worship. So try not to sweat it. But now let's think also outside of the worship service. When Jesus says, "You have made the temple a den of robbers," he's referring to something God told the people through the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe'?" Safe to do all these detestable practices? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. And then God says he's going to destroy the temple, which he does in 586 BC, just like Jesus says he's going to do again 600 years later. Now, a den of robbers is not where the robbers do their robbing. It's where they come to feel safe between their robberies. And if our Christianity is just an excuse to keep on sinning, thinking we'll be safe because we believe in Jesus, we don't yet understand what faith is. In Sunday school last week, the men's class, we're looking at Hebrews 9, that Jesus cleanses our conscience so that we may serve the living God. Jesus saves us into a relationship of worship and obedience to God. Not so that we can keep on ignoring him and get away with it. If that's not the relationship that we're looking for, then we haven't yet received what Jesus wants to give us. And especially during communion, we'd want to take time to search our hearts to see if there's any sin that we've been harboring, protecting in our hearts, unwilling to let go, so that we're not bringing sin against God while we're trying to worship God. But every day, not just communion, every day, we need to take some time to search our hearts to see if there's sin that we've been clinging to that we need to surrender. The life of a Christian is a life of repentance. This week, my son James got a good-sized splinter in his foot, and it was buried deep. I mean, it was like you couldn't just grab hold of it and pull it out. It was under there. You had to dig for it. And this is a young man that does not like pain. But once he got it in his head that splinter was going to have to come out one way or another, he sat down with the tweezers and knife himself and dug at it and cut at it and scraped his own skin away until he got the darn thing out. He pushed through the pain until he got it. That's what we do when we understand sin. Sin is often buried deeply in us. It's not just going to come out in a hurry, and it hurts to dig it out. But when we understand the way that it gets infected and poisons our worship of God, it's worth the pain to get rid of it. And one of the greatest scandals in the church in recent years has been the report that's come out of one of the biggest denominations in America about hundreds of examples of sexual abuse over decades. And everybody agrees, yes, those things were wrong, but the greater scandal is that the leaders of the denomination encouraged the churches to handle it quietly, not to bring it into the public light so that it wouldn't ruin the good ministry going on in spite of the sin of the pastors and teachers. I mean, does Jesus look like he cares whether he's going to disrupt the ministry of the temple? Is he afraid of bringing his objections into public while he's flipping tables over and driving people out of the sanctuary? Sometimes ministry needs to be disrupted because it's become rotten and needs to be flipped over. And it's easy to look at that, look at the scandal in that denomination and say, well, those hypocrites. But how does that make you feel about your own sin? If you're only looking at somebody else's sin, then you haven't gotten the point yet. If we have the kind of zeal Jesus has to flip over tables to restore the Father's glory, the thing we really need to flip over is in our own lives. What selfish ways have you gotten comfortable with? What sins of anger or lust have just gotten to the point where they just seem inevitable and therefore acceptable? What greedy or self-centered goals are you still pursuing in place of God's glory? Flip it over. Dig it out. Cut it out. Drive it out. And consecrate your heart to the worship of the Father. So what was supposed to be in that temple instead? Jesus says, my Father's house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's a prophecy from Isaiah, and God meant all nations, not just Israel. Nations that Israel would have considered enemies and pagans and sinners for most of their history. So yes, we ought to be disturbed when people dishonor God's name, but that's because we long to see them worshiping the Father, to know and love him. The heart of the Father is the same heart that we see in Jesus here, that all nations would be drawn into God's house to set their hearts on him in prayer and to seek him and worship him. That's the heart he wants us to have. So when we see people living in sin outside of the church, you know, people whose lifestyles are frankly wrong and dishonoring to God, our desire is not to see God destroy them, but our desire to see them open up their hearts and be transformed. To see enemies and sinners transformed into worshipers, just like God did for us when we were enemies and sinners, as the Bible says we were. We pray and we long for hardened hearts to be open and turned to God when we've been ignoring him. So our purpose statement as a church says we exalt God together in three different ways, in worship, caring, and seeking the lost. And one of our purposes that we're focusing on right now is seeking to bring others to Christ.
And yes, that's for their salvation, absolutely, so they can have eternal life. But it's also because we want to see the Father glorified. We want to see these people who are ignoring God learn how good God is, how majestic and beautiful and kind He is, so they give Him the glory that He's due. We seek the salvation of the lost, and we support and pray for missions around the world, where our brothers and sisters at this moment are laying everything on the line in order to bring people in Africa and Saudi Arabia and China and India to know and love God through faith in Jesus. South American tribes and North American cities, Europeans that thought they'd gotten over religion, all gathered together in grateful worship because of what God has done for us, so that God's house really will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And as followers of Jesus, we are commissioned to be part of this work, making disciples of all nations, till we see with our own eyes that scene in Revelation 7 where people from every tongue, tribe, and nation are gathered before the throne of God in worship. But if that's what we want to be part of, it starts in our own hearts. Set your heart on seeking and exalting the Father, and you'll find that you're less offended by other people's sins and more offended by your own sins. Because you don't want to bring God a meaningless offering. Confess your sins. Drive them out with ruthless determination. Surrender your idols and distractions to God so that you can bring Him the fruit of a holy, devoted heart. You pray with me. Holy Spirit, search our hearts right now. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We have struggles. We have ongoing issues that we bring before You. And I pray that You'd give us freedom from those things. Give us the determination that they wouldn't just take up a permanent residence in our lives. That we wouldn't just be resigned that this is the way things are. We're always going to have people selling things in the temple. Lord, teach us to consecrate that temple in our own hearts. And Lord, for any of those that are, they hear that and they just say, no, I can't do it. Open up their hearts. Give them the faith in You that You are good. You are worthy. Give us the resolve to cut and dig and to drive it out. Lord, lead us out as we go from here. I pray that we would be Your presence. Let us be Your hands and Your feet in the world. Let us see lives change and people come to salvation so that this can be a house of prayer for all nations. In Jesus' name, amen.